right, one of those wonders now of the Lord's ways and of the Lord's will is that He intends through Christ not only to blot out the stain of sin in the past, but He intends also to make us into new creatures. And that will mean then that Christ is not only Savior in the sense of removing the condemnation of our failures, but also that He becomes the one who is our model for living, the one who is able to guide us in how to make good use of the gift of life. Not only sin manager, but also teacher, instructor, leader in those ways. I want to use these three passages as a kind of a hinge between what we studied last week about this and then where we're headed today. And none of these is unfamiliar, but please notice as we're reading this, the ways in which having Christ as teacher has to shape the life and experience of the church and the world. And we've touched on these a bit already, but let's read them in beginning today. Bring in the first one for us. Matthew 11:28-30.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light.
All right, now, what other term is sometimes used for learning from Christ, or learning, being a learner of Christ? Disciple, we found that out last week. And so what the Lord is calling for here is for people to, inviting people to come to Him and to become people who learn how to live from Him. Now, what does the mention of taking His yoke upon yourself or on ourselves, what does that suggest about the nature of this learning or the kind of learning that He anticipates that we will do, that He wants us to do? All right, there'll be some work involved in it. Can you go farther? Is this just a learning out of curiosity where you sort of where you sort of prepare yourself for a trivia game? I mean, is the whole point of learning from Jesus to be a good partner on trivia night when it comes to the Bible section? Right, it's a way of life. Taking the yoke upon His yoke upon you would mean, and this is what I'm trying to get us to say, that we intend to obey what He teaches, that we intend to submit. And how much of the time? How long? All right, from now on. The idea is that the kind of learning that the Lord wants us to engage in, His role as our teacher, becomes one where we trust Him enough to do what He says, and we intend to do that over the long term, and we'll not learn from Him as we should without both, as He wants us to, without both of those qualities. All right, now, what impact does this have? Look at the next passage, Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Who has that one for us?
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household?
In this text, obviously, the Lord's trying to prepare His disciples to for the opposition that they're going to meet in the world's unwelcoming response sometimes to the standards that people who learn from Christ. This is one of the things that you bear in mind here. If you're going to learn from a man, who got crucified. If you're going to set out to regard him as the teacher that you submit to, then you got to be prepared for the likelihood that those who reject his yoke may not agree with those who submit, who take his yoke upon them. So that's part of this. Now, what is enough for a disciple, a learner of Christ? If I go to the second grade, then I can tell if I have succeeded by whether I get to go to the third grade. How do I tell, either that or Jan just promoted me anyway, how do I tell if I have learned from Christ? According to this text now, okay? I'd say it, John.
If you're like Christ.
All right, you become like him. It's enough for a disciple to become like his teacher. So remember we talked last week about how the relationship between teacher and disciple in the Lord's day was a movable school where the teacher was the curriculum about life. And so you learn to be like the teacher. So that's the point that he's making here. So the church in the world today, that's our goal is to learn to be like Christ, to learn to imitate him, to take his character upon ourselves. All right, now Hebrews 5 verses 12 through 14. Here's where the learner-teacher relationship hits its rocky moments in life. If it were an academic thing, you could say, well, I did well right up until we got to studying adverbs or something. But what about when it comes to learning of Christ? In Hebrews 5, the problem is that the way, in the words of one of our songs, the way grows weary and long sometimes, and what do you do then? Look at Hebrews 5. I want to expand it one verse before this. Starts at verse 11 here and read what he has to say. Jan, read that for us, please.
About this, we have much to say.
This is the high priesthood of Jesus he's been talking about. Go ahead.
And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
All right. Now, in learning from the teacher, you know, in the secular world, if kids don't learn, if our scores are not high enough in our schools or whatever, then we send our teachers back to school to learn to, we were just talking, to learn to do it a different way. It must be something. We don't take into account what kind of circumstance the student might be coming from and whether the student might be going about it in the right way and whether the family might be helping and all those kind of things. In this case, there are other passages in the Bible that talk about the responsibility, the heavy responsibility of the teacher. James chapter 3 is one that comes to mind, a very powerful chapter. This passage, however, is saying that you have to consider the possibility, at least, that the learner may not be engaged enough in the process. Do you know any other subject or any other endeavor in life where you can think about something once a week, have no homework, never have to have a test on it, have no one hold you accountable for it, and succeed at learning? There isn't one. Look at what he says here in verse 12. What is the weakness in the process that he has in mind? Verses 11 and 12. What does it mean to be dull of hearing? I was visiting an elderly couple in Green Forest, Arkansas once, who actually, they were just a little older than I am now, but we won't go into that. I was having coffee with them one day at their house, and the man's wife said something to him she was wanting him to do, and he said, "Huh?" And she reported that. And then she said something with a much quieter tone to me, that he responded to that. She looked at me and said, "This man hears what he wants to hear." All right. Now, I have found that to be the case a lot of times. And the dullness of hearing means you're not paying attention. I'm not talking to you guys, but to all of us. Not paying attention. You have to tune in and pursue a thought, that idea. And consequently, in verse 12, what is the Hebrew writer really rebuking them for here? What should happen when we are learning of Christ or learning from Christ? What should eventually happen?
We teach others.
All right, we become teachers. It's not saying that everybody has to stand up and speak publicly. It may be with you with your children or your grandchildren. It may be with a friend. It may be each other. It might be a class of children. It might be a ladies' class. It might be a high school. There are all kinds of possibilities for that. But the idea is that that teaching is, in some sense, training, so that we get to the place where we can tell somebody else what we have learned from Christ. And that's a powerful goal for the church to have for itself. Now, how do we reach that? How do we get to that place? Look at verse 14 and tell me what this verse might tell us about the teaching, learning, and teaching again process. All right. The key step is, Becky just said, the using of what you learn to determine what's right and wrong in everyday life. Isn't it unfortunate that not every issue that you and I meet in everyday life walks around? You know, like one of my boys was showing me the World Cup soccer deal where I still don't understand this ball, this part, about as much as I want to know about it probably. But anyway, this team here runs down the field and kicks the ball this way, and this team here runs the ball and kicks it the other way, and finally some old boy sticks out his leg and trips another one, and I'm just cheering. I think that's how you're supposed to do it. And they stop everything and hold up a card of some sort. Is it yellow or red or whatever? The one guy walked off the field, so I guess the red is not good, as good as I can see. So wouldn't it be wonderful if all the issues of life every day that paraded before us held up a card like that? Green, red, yellow, whatever it is. So I wouldn't have to engage. I wouldn't have to decide what to do. What's the Hebrew writer saying here, though? All right, they don't march around, good and evil, don't march around in uniforms or red cards or yellow cards. You have to take what you know, what you've learned from Christ, and do what? You have to apply it. And the more you do that, the more you are accustomed to do that, the more it becomes a part of your character, and the more then by nature you are equipped to live. That's the idea. And that's why with a Bible class or whatever, you can't measure success by whether you remember point one, point two, or point three. It is whether you got out of that and your mind was a little cleaner and clearer and you were ready to make use of something as you went about life every day. So that's the concept of teaching. Any observation from either one of these three things?
To some respect, this is a whole lot like the apprenticeship program used to be 100
years old. Oh, that's a good illustration. It's a shame we don't have more of that system in some way. Apprenticeship. Maybe apprentice would be the closest parallel to disciple of any English word, Carl. I didn't think of it. Can you see what he's saying? You go with a teacher and you learn by doing it. Were any of you ever apprentices and ever in any trade or anything like that? I bet Fred learned typesetting from somewhere, that type thing. So today the word mentoring is used a lot with that relationship. All right, now, as usual, use up the class here. Look at the passages now under point five on your paper. Here are some passages in the New Testament about the teaching that Christ wants to take place among his people. And I want first just read this because partly to illustrate to you that teaching is not a one-dimensional thing where a person, in this case in our class here, me right now at least, stands up here and talks and everybody else listens. And that is one of the weaknesses of our viewpoint about teaching and learning is that we limit it to that model. A lot of things that you guys have learned, maybe most important things that you've learned about living for Christ is like what Carl said. You went with somebody and did something. Someone who was a more mature Christian and did something. But look at these passages. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. And I'm asking, what's the strategy here for the ongoing life and health of the church? 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Someone read this for us.
Chapter 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
All right. What is the program for the ongoing life and health of the church? I, along with all the rest of you, will eventually get to the place where we have finished our journey. We have done the good that we could. What will happen with the church? All right. The Lord's goal is that I will have done, or you will have done, what he intended us to do, to pass along the treasure of the gospel that we have been given to people who will be able then to teach others also after us. So the Lord's plan is not, you fill this spot right here that I've given you with your teaching, and that'll be all of it. It's not even a straight line where you pass the baton along to this man, and then he passes it along to one more. It is instead, you teach faithful men, several of them. They'll teach faithful men, several of them, and they'll teach faithful men, and there'll be others also, some men and women doing that. That's the idea that we get. Don't think that one fellow can do this for the church. And this becomes notice a special concern for elders in the church. Acts 20, verses 28-31. And I'm taking it for granted that we know here that Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, men that he had worked with for a space of 3 years. What responsibility is given to elders here, and why is it so important? Someone read this for us.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all flocks among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with fear.
All right, now, what responsibility is given to elders here? All right, to oversee the flock, and as overseeing the flock, to do what to
them?
All right. To tend, or to teach, or to shepherd, to feed. That idea is here, to feed the flock. This is one of the passages in the New Testament. There are three of them where the three terms for elders of the church are used together in the same passage. They are elders, which is mature Christian men. They are overseers, which is what they are. And they are shepherds, which is how they do it. The eldership of the church is not simply an office or a position. It is a function in which mature Christian men pay careful attention to what the flock needs and what the dangers are, and prepare the flock by making sure it is fed. It is people. Eldering is people work. It's not meeting work. It has to be where men are involved in the lives of the people enough to see to it that the people are fed, to recognize when a danger is present, try to see to it that the flock is cared for and nurtured as necessary. Now, it doesn't say that these men are the only ones who can do this work. Nobody else has any responsibility in the teaching. That would go against what we've already been reading about being disciples. But here is responsible service. What are some of the ways in which this is being fulfilled? Hint. You are involved in one of them right now. A Bible class program. Where elders try to arrange a time, try to see to it that faithful men and women are prepared to lead everybody from little ones to older ones in a chance to see Christ in Scripture and what we should do about Christ. What's the responsibility of members toward these efforts? Just to evaluate how elders did at it?
There's a lot of information in 1 Timothy 5 about how we're supposed to treat our elders.
Yes, a lot of information in 1 Timothy 5. There's information in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the interaction that goes on between, that has to go on between the leaders of the church and the members of the body at the same time. Verses 12 and following, a beautiful section with that. But the idea is, of course, that we cooperate like students in a class at school. We try to show up. We try to participate. We try to get involved. We try to encourage. We try to take advantage of opportunities. All of those things are our task. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. I've noticed, by the way, in our little family Bible time before our service on Sunday evening, where they children obey your parents, Ephesians 6. I wonder why the guys leading that don't say, fathers, don't provoke your children. Ephesians 6. Look at what this says, verse 4.
And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Nearly every commentator that I can find suggests here that while the leadership of fathers is important, and this is one of the notes in this passage, that the statement made in verse 4 is to be understood, of course, as parents being involved in this process. So what responsibility does God place upon fathers, and how do, by the way, I realize do does not have an E. Fathers and mothers fulfill this responsibility. What responsibility do we have, and how do we fulfill it? All right, we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the training and instruction of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, depending on what version you have with that. Now, bringing them up in that way, without unnecessarily provoking them with anger, without belittling, without browbeating, without instilling inferiority, without the method that one may see in the aisles of various grocery stores and in checkout lanes, without those methods. Which usually involves a big hollering match and that kind of thing, you know. Okay, how do we do this? Well,
the way we live with them.
All right.
We work with them.
Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, would be, a 4 really even farther than that, would be a great example by talking about what your faith means in everyday life and how the Lord's will applies in the various circumstances and situations of life. And this is at different stages, of course, as children need and can handle. We start out when they're little, you obey mommy and daddy, you share your toys. I mean, and it starts out very basic, like, don't bite. that type of thing. Don't throw your food. And really important things like that. Say thank you and say please and excuse me and all the way from that. And then as our children grow, in our case, we tried to at least make sure we had one meal a day together. Usually dinner, if there was any way possible, and this got harder as the kids got more involved. But we would say, what'd you do at school today? Then often that would bring up a topic where we could talk about how the Lord's will would apply. We would say, what problems did you have? If any of the kids had a problem, something was on their mind, try to talk that through. What we're going to do tomorrow, we talk about our plans and whether they fit with things. And at least in my case, I found out that worked better for our kids than simply trying to have a daily devotional where we made them all turn off the cardinals and sit down here and get your Bibles out And this saying, they always dreaded that with me. So we, at least with us, we thought it worked better to hold life up to the light of the Lord and His Word, and to think about it that way. And then, of course, everybody knew Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we were going to study the Lord's Word with our brothers and sisters. And I think our kids knew, I hope they knew, it wasn't because of Dad's job. We would have done it if I had been doing something else. And that type of thing. And if you can have the benefit of grandparents and member in the church, you have 100, not just 2, older people who have had experience and who love your kids and who will help you, encourage them. Man, what a blessing. What a blessing that is. All right, then Titus 2. Let me just tell you these other two. We're not going in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, I wanted to get you to think about the fact that this is a teaching system in the church which has a base to it that involves experience, like older Christian women teach younger Christian women. I would urge younger Christian women to not merely get on Facebook and talk to people the same age going through the same problems. Find you a faithful Christian woman who has already been through it and learn from her experience, that idea. And look how the subject matter, teach older women, teach younger women to love her husbands, to love their children, to make home what it ought to be, and that kind of thing. It's practical. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verses 2, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. What's the preacher's responsibility? All preacher's responsibility. It's to preach the word, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and to do that when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. Now, all of us preachers have to be ourselves. I can't fool you. You already know who I am, for example. So we have our own person, our own style, our own being that we have to be faithful to. We have to come up with some sort of an approach to this. In my case, you guys know by now that I will try to take a particular passage of Scripture and try to show what it says and how it might apply. We all have our weaknesses with that. We try to balance it by looking at different things over time, and we have the task somebody said, well, when are you ever going to preach on the Lord's Supper? And they do, I do, and you guys were gone to grandma's that time, and people thinking, we don't ever deal with this, and the people are not responsible, apparently, for the 2 times when I did it and they weren't here. So, I mean, it's a challenge in that way. There's no way to do better than what this passage does. Preach the Word. Let the Word have its work and its power in our lives. All right, you tired of my preaching. We appreciate y'all being with us today. Erica, you guys have a safe trip, and everybody have a great week this week, and enjoy the time of the year, please.